Okay. Can y'all hear me? We good, coach? Did they got you hooked up? Okay. We're awesome this morning. Okay, Terry, no more punching any buttons. Well, good morning, folks. It's great to be here this morning. Love being here to teach y'all. I was talking to him earlier, and it's like, I've read through Hebrews before, and I've heard it taught, but you never really get into a book until you start to try to teach it. Because you have to start looking at all the little nuances that somebody else does for you whenever they're teaching it. And that's a detriment to the way I always learned. It's like, oh, maybe I should have been getting more deep in when I do that. So I do recommend that anytime you hear anybody teach, whether it be me or anybody else, definitely look into the scripture and see what it says. Make it your own. It's one thing hearing, it's another thing knowing it. Okay? I want to say happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. It's just one of those days they want us to go out and spend more money. But happy Father's Day anyway. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, I thank you so very much for this day. I thank you so very much for the finished work of the cross that allows us to openly come to you. And Father, we praise you for the work that you did for us on our behalf, knowing that we could not do it. And Father, we just ask as we work through your word that you open and enlighten us more. Let us be the shining light. Let us be that personification of you on this earth, so that when people look at us, they don't see our faults and our what we truly are, but they see Jesus Christ shining through in each and every one of us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 10. We're almost through Hebrews. Next week we get to the, I'm probably not going to get to it today, but next week we get to the heroes of Hebrew, of faith. Everybody's heard the heroes of faith taught. That's a good teaching. But right now we're in Hebrews 10. And can anybody, do we remember where we left off at Hebrews 9 last week? What was the last kind of idea that was left off? Anybody? Mm-hmm. But the last comparison they gave us was how much more precious was the blood of Christ compared to the blood of all the bulls and goats. And comparable, the blood of Christ was a very small amount. How much blood is in the human body? Anybody know? 5 pints, 8 pints. I've heard all kinds of things. Not a lot, right? Compare that to the amount of blood that was spilt over the years covering up all this sin. The rivers of blood that would have flown, poured from that temple as though they were doing all the sacrifices over the years. You see the amount? It's one man's sacrifice accounted for more than all that blood that was ever spilled. That's kind of mind-blowing to me, is it not? See how much better it was. And again, the whole thing is they're showing how the work of the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was so much better than the system they came out of that they want to keep running back to, right? So this week we're going to talk about a little bit more about the sacrifice. And it starts off, it says, for the law having a shadow of the good things that were to come, and not the very image of the thing. So the law was a shadow, right? It was always meant to be a shadow. It was never meant to replace the finished work of the cross. Understand that the finished work of the cross was thought about and prepared for and everything by God before the foundation of the world ever began, right? That plan was already in effect, even though God was still using the law. He knew that he was going to have to do this. It was already planned from the foundation of the world. So it says that the law being a shadow of the very image of things. And we see that so shadow imaging in the temple earlier. You know, when it wasn't the temple, it was made as a shadow of what the true temple was in heaven. And earlier in Hebrews, it compared to how the priest served in this earthly temple, right? That was a type or a shadow of what the Lord Jesus is in right now. How much better that temple was. And again, we're talking about better, right? And we've already talked about how much better the heavenly temple is than the earthly temple earlier in Hebrews. You see the whole better thing going on here. And it says, ma'am, no blood. All having the shadow of the good things to come, and ever with those sacrifices which were offered year by year, continually make comers thereunto perfect. Understand that all this sacrificing that was going on over these years and years and years could never make the people coming to it perfect, could it? It said, for then have a, so because again, the only perfect sacrifice for a human being is a human being. We'll get to that a little later on. It says, for then, would they not have ceased to offer? Question. If the sacrifices that were made on the altar were enough to make a person perfect, then would not have the offerings have ceased at a particular point? If you were perfect, would you still need those offerings to continue? No, the answer would be no. It says, for then would they not have ceased to offer because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. So once you are purged of this thing, if this earthly offering, if this blood of bulls and goats could do the work, then you would not need to continually do it, because once you have been purged of that sin, then you would not have a remembrance. You'll not have a conscience of it anymore. You're not doing it. You don't have a fault against you anymore. It's been taken care of, right? So if it could do that, then you would not have to continue in this. It says, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. They could not forget that their sin was still there. It was always on their mind. It was always in their hearts. It continued on. And why? It gives you the answer in Scripture. Verse 4, for it is not possible the blood of bulls and should take away sin. It is not possible that the blood of an animal could take away sin. That's not that. Let's just bring this into a little bit of thing. Let's kind of draw this down. If Ray wronged me in some way, if Ray wronged me and hurt me really bad in some way, could Wes make atonement for that hurt? No. Why? Because he's not the person that wronged me. In any way, man made the sin against God. It comes from Adam. It comes from the garden. And it followed man through the blood of Adam, right? Now, in the same way that Wes could not atone for Ray's hurtfulness or sin toward me, if they just throw that out there, in the same way, you couldn't take an animal that had done, did not do the bad deed, did not do the sin, and all of a sudden kill that animal and say, well, that's good enough. That's good enough. You see the analogy there? So the blood of bull and goats, it wasn't a perfect sin offering. It covered the sin, but never removed the sin. It was not a perfect payment. And understand that whenever Christ gave his life up on that cross, when he said, I think the word that he said was tetelestai, and it is finished. But it was one of those things that whenever somebody paid off a debt, that is what they put on the debt, tetelestai. It was not forgiven, it was paid for. The blood of Christ paid for that. There had to be a payment made. God just doesn't look on you and say, well, you're a good person. You truly got your heart off. I'll let you in. No, there had to be a price paid for allowing him to look upon you as a child of God. And the price was a death of a perfect sacrifice. Again, the blood of bulls and goats could not be that sacrifice. Why? Because they were not human beings. They were not the people that sinned toward God. Verse 5, it says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, who is this he saith? This is referring to the Messiah, when he come, Jesus Christ, when he come to the world. And he said, I'm going to bring this into, I'm going to go to a little more less archaic thing. It says, consequently, I'm going to the ESV for this one. It says, consequently, when Christ came to the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In verse 6 it says, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. But what, didn't he proclaim the sacrifices and offerings? Were they not doing that at the behest of what God told them to do? Do we see it? Wait a second, he didn't desire them, but he wanted them to do them. God didn't desire it, why did he want them to do it? There you go, it was a covering. He did not. God never desired man to originally sin, did he? He did not want man. He did not design man to be sinful. He allowed man in our free will to walk our way, but that was not what he wanted. And just as he did not desire that all these animals be killed, but he offered that up as a covering or a patchwork way until the time of Jesus Christ came, until he come to fulfill the work of the cross. So God never desired, he didn't want these sacrifices and offerings, but a body you have prepared for me, and that body was the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had prepared that. He had set that up in that time. I listen to people that do numerology and all of a sudden, and the people that are smarter than me, that if you took and traced back the days in prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied to arrive on scene exactly when he did. Exactly. And they can do it. The people that are smarter than me can take it down to numbers. The day walked in, the day he walked in Jerusalem and they threw the palms down in front of him, that was predicted. That was a prophecy that was fulfilled. But he says, but in burnt offerings and sin offerings, he's taken no pleasure. He didn't get pleasure from that. It was just a patchwork effort to get him to this point. It says, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So that was who we're referring back to, the Lord Jesus right now. He said, he come to fulfill the will of God as it is written. It was prophetically written that he was going to do exactly what he did. It says, when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifices or burnt offering or sin offerings. These were offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does always with the first order establish the second. Okay, so let's break that down. They're speaking in first person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scrolls of the book." He just not come to give credence to it. He didn't come to what he actually come to fulfill, to do the work of the law, which nobody could do. He fulfilled. He walked a perfect life, fulfilled every iota of the law. And if you look at the law, when he says the law, he had a whole different idea of the meaning of the law, didn't he? What did he say about a murderer? If you say to your brother, "Hate you," he accommodated. That's the same as murder, did he not? Is that not raising it to the so that if he said that if I said I hate you to your brother, you're a murderer. Do you see how he raised his own bar? The love that had to be within Christ. The law is there to condemn. The law is there to condemn. The law of the Christ has come to save, to fulfill grace. He's come to fulfill the law. And so you look at it, has anybody ever read the law? Has anybody ever attempted to read the law? The law in the Bible. I'm not talking about the Constitution of the United States. I'm not talking about all the little stuff and nuances they do. I'm not even talking about all the writings that was done by the priest afterwards. I'm talking about the basic law, and you've taught that. Deuteronomy. Leviticus. How would you like to try to fulfill that law? It was done by one man. No. But look at that law. Look how constraining it is. And they were giving it to the Hebrews so they could be this shining city on the hill. As Ronald Reagan said, I love Reagan. He was my first president when I was old enough to vote for. I love Ronald Reagan. But that's politics. I'm not going to get into that one. Where was I at? Okay. Verse 9, it says, added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And he did the exact will of God. You know that in the Gospels, you know, it states in there that he did exactly what God wanted to do. He didn't do his own thing. He did the Father's will. He only said what the Father wanted him to say and do what the Father wanted him to do. Just imagine you trying to do that for your Father. Only doing what they want you to do, when they want you to do, and how they want you to do it. Imagine how tough that is. And it goes on to say he does away with the first order to establish the second. He has to fulfill. He completely does the first order. And what's the first order? The law. He completely fulfills the law. And he does away with it. When it says he's done away with it, it's no longer in effect. Okay? It's like, I'm not going to go to our laws. It's just, the law is set aside at that point. And he does it in order to establish a second, a new beginning. What is the new beginning? It's grace. It is the forgiveness of sins through the finished work of the cross and the cross alone. It's God dealing with people as individuals and not as a people anymore. And you can broaden that to all kinds of different stuff, but I'm not going to go that far off into it. Verse 9. Scoot down there. Wait a second. Oh, verse 10, excuse me. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It only is going to happen one time, folks. Christ will never have to be sacrificed on that cross again. Once you accept the finished work of the cross, once you have took that leap of faith, once you have moved into the family of God, the finished work, Christ is never going to have to do that sacrifice again. The work has already been performed. He never has to do it again. Yes, sir. And you used a word there which we need to really understand. We are positionally there. That don't mean we do everything right, folks. It means that we are put in that position by the finished work of the cross through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's not something we do on ourselves. We are positionally perfect. Are we perfect? No, to say we're perfect would be to bring shame upon the finished work of the cross, because we know we're not perfect. But we are positionally perfect. We have been put in that position because of the finished work of the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not of our own will, not of stuff that we've done. And that's the thing important, because they said the life is in the blood. Now, that's the reason why the sin debt comes through the man and not the woman. Understand, if you have a careful reading of Genesis, it says that Eve was tricked, but Adam was not. And if a careful reading of it, you can almost see Adam standing by there watching Eve get tricked and not stepping off into it. He threw away his role as head of the household and let Satan take effect. And that's the reason why the sin falls in the male portion. That's the reason why God can come as a human, because God impregnated Mary in the Immaculate Conception. There was no man involved. She was a virgin. Never been touched by a man. Man wasn't involved in this at all. We're useless. That's just what we are. Yeah. Yes, sir. A perpetual virgin coordination. I don't know how that works. Yeah, I'm not going to get into Catholicism here. That's a whole other area we're not going to jump off into. It says in verse 11, it says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offerings of Jesus Christ once and for all. And it says, and it goes on to say, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away the sins. You see the difference in the two? You see them drawing the difference? He's saying, this is what you people want to go back to. You have the perfectness of the finished work of the cross here, and you want to run back to a bunch of people that have to continually give sacrifices and continually kill bulls and goats, and you know that bulls and goats are not going to take away the sin of the world. It says, but when Christ offered, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What does that tell you to signify? Okay, I got my work is done. I don't have to do this anymore. Shut the computer down. Unplug it. Turn off the lights. We don't have to do work anymore. It's done, right? It's done. It's amazing. He's sitting down at the right hand of God, right? A careful reading of the, and I don't want to go deep off on this, but it's something I'm going to read into. A couple reading of the stoning of Stephen. What's that? Where's Christ at? So, let's just take the in old Jewish scripture, it says, let me sit at the right hand of God until I make thy enemies a footstool, right? And you don't think all these Jews knew that? And then you have Stephen saying, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What do you make them think they're thinking? Why would you stand up? I could just see, and then this is just my idea, but I could just see Jesus standing up saying, they're taking down Stephen. And I can see God saying, wait a second, there's more to come. I could just see that. I don't know, that's just in my mind. That's not scripture. Okay? Don't take it that way. But I can see that. This whole information was hidden in God the whole time, right? But Christ, the point being here is that Christ offered up a single sacrifice and sat down. He didn't need to continually sacrifice, right? It was done. Tetelestai, it's finished. The price has been paid and never has to be paid again. A lot of contrast, isn't there? Okay, and then it says, it goes on to say, for by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified, those who are being sanctified, not who have been sanctified. It's kind of like we're continually being sanctified, right? And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for all, saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart and write them on their mind." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." You see how he says that he's done it all here? It's a succinct way of saying that I have paid the price for all sins of all time. This is the covenant he's going to make with them. He's going to write the laws in their hearts and write them in their minds. He's going to remember their lawless deeds no more. And there is forgiveness of these. And there is no longer any offering for sin. You don't need. He doesn't need to make an offering for sin. And there's no need to run back to a system that is continually offering sacrifices for sin, because that's what they wanted to put themselves back under. You want to go back and start giving bulls and goats again. Why? There's any a number of reasons why. It doesn't really tell us. We can draw conclusions. Maybe they could trade. Maybe they were getting homesick. Maybe they wanted to they were being ostracized. Maybe they're being shut out from different areas. Who knows? There's all kinds of things. We know as human beings, it doesn't take us much to drive us in different directions. Okay? All of us want to be liked, right? All of us want to be comfortable. Do we not? It's the human condition. And we'll give up a whole lot of stuff to get there, won't we? How many times, and I don't want to get off into a whole law thing in the United States, but how many freedoms have we given up to be comfortable? And guess what? The freedoms that you give up to be comfortable were paid for by the blood of men. Goes on to say, "Therefore, brothers," I got a little more time. I thought I was going to get the whole chapter, but I'm not. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ." What is this holy places they're talking about? The place that only the high priest could enter, the holiest of holies. They're not entering by the blood of bulls and goats, where the high priest had to suffer or had to sacrifice for himself before he could go in and make an offering to God for the whole state of Israel. They're entering by the blood of Christ, a more perfect sacrifice, right? The sacrifice that's complete. It says, "By a new and living way that he opened through his flesh." This curtain they're talking about is that big curtain that separated. That big curtain that was torn from the top to the bottom whenever Christ was killed on that cross. God grabbed a hold of that curtain and ripped it from the top to the bottom. It didn't go from the bottom to the top, ladies and gentlemen. And now, through the finished work of the cross, they can enter into that holies of holies. They can enter into the very presence of God. Moses, as nice as he was, as good as he was, as fantastic of an individual for God he was, he had to turn his face to God, right? He couldn't look upon God. You can, through the finished work of the cross. It says, "And since we have this great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, that our hearts have been sprinkled clean of all evil consciousness and our bodies washed pure of water." Washed with pure water. I go back to y'all's wedding ceremony that y'all had, and y'all had that feet washing ceremony, and I think about what brought that upon. And at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus took off his clothes and girded his loins with his loincloth, and he grabbed his pitcher of water or whatever it was in his bowl and his towel. He's going to wash their feet. Peter said, no, you're never going to wash them. Not my feet, Lord. No. He's like, if you don't let me do this, you have no place in my kingdom. And Peter said, Lord, if that's true, just don't wash my feet. Wash me wholly, totally. Clean me up. And what was his answer to him? I've already made you clean. It's only your feet that are dirty. Your feet are touching this unholy place. Understand that we have been washed with pure water. We are clean through the finished work of the cross. He said, let us hold fast to this profession of hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And who is the he who promised? Who made the promise? God. Who did he make that promise based upon? Him? His own self. Why? Because there's nothing greater in the world than God. I hope he didn't make it upon me because I am fleeting. When you go into a courtroom, and you put your hand on that Bible, you swear to God, right? If you have faith in that Bible, if you really trust in God, and when you make a vow to your wife or your husband in the face of God, I told Amy when we got married, I said, there is no divorce in my family. I take that seriously because I made that vow to God, not just to her. So everything within my power, I will continually do. And I'm sure, what credence do you give to that vow? What power is there? And there is no power greater than God. And he swore upon himself. It's his promises. And there can't be a stronger promise out there. It's faithful. And I think faithful is I don't think it does justice to the power, the promise, or the faithfulness. I don't think there is a word that would do justice to it. It says, let us consider now how to stir up one another's love and good works. Let us consider how to work together to bring people up. The love they're talking about is the love for each other, and the good works flows out of that love. We're not made from our good works. We're made unto good works, are we not? I mean, and it says, not neglecting to meet together, as a habit is of some, but encouraging one another at all the more as you see the day drawing near. It says, don't be somebody that... there's a lot of Christians that choose to stay at home and watch their TVs. And they're Christians. They're brothers and sisters. We should be encouraging them to come down and come together because we are here to encourage each other in our failures, encouraging each other in our problems, not to backbite, not to hinder each other in our growth. That's when it says over here we are to stir up love and good works. We can't do that if we're not together, can we? Possibly. But it says that we're not we're supposed to be a community helping each other out. And we don't see that nowadays, do we? We see the church community falling apart in this United States. The church attendance, I was looking at something the other day, and it's down like tremendously from the time that I was a kid. When I was a kid, everybody, whether you believe it or not, your mom's going to charge you. She's going to drag you to church on Sunday. And we've got away from that. Yes, sir. It's a two-way thing. We come here to worship. have fellowship, not with just each other, but with the God ourselves. Yeah, it's a gathering is what it is. Four, here we go now, this is a good one. For if we go on to sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there is no longer remain a sacrifice for our sins. You could make that thing mean whatever you want to, but I don't want to. I'm going to read it in context of the verse. Let's read this in context of the verse, okay? Because you could read that saying, wait a second, if I go on sinning, that point. I've lost my place. 26:20. Okay, let me highlight that. There I know. Okay. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire will consume the adversaries. It's almost, if you read that out of context, it's almost like you could lose your salvation there. We know that's not true. We know that's not true because we're not reading it within context. Let's read it within context, okay? So we read that, and it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's part of the law, right? If you set aside the law of Moses, then you can be stoned to death on the witness of two or three. Okay, so it says, go on sinning deliberately. This is a deliberate sin. And it says in the law of Moses that if you have two or three witnesses, you could be killed for that, correct? That's what it's saying. Let's look at the context. We have to stay within our context. Okay, so it goes on to say, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Deserved, right? It doesn't say that it will be put upon them. It's deserved. If you take this great knowledge that you have, if you take this knowledge of the finished work of the cross and you trample, this is what they did in the Old Testament. If you took and you were willingly violated the law, you were killed. How much more worse punishment do you think there should be doled out to somebody that knows the truth, that is a son within the family of God, that understands grace and still wants to run back to that old system? You see the context, how you can miss the context if you don't read the whole idea that he's putting part of idea. He's putting part of argument here. This is how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed, has outraged the Spirit of grace? How much more do you think he deserves? Because he is already in. The finished has been done. Once you have accepted the finished work of the cross, God cannot turn. The promise has been made. How much more deserving do you think that person is? Because these people over here did it out of ignorance. These people over here knows the truth and has turned their back on God. And that's what these people are starting to do. They're saying they're going to turn what grace is. They're going to take and grace is here, law is here. I'm turning from that and I'm going back to the law. And they know the law is no longer effective. God is not going by the law anymore. He says, For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Is it a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God? Understand, God is just not a God of love. He's also a God of vengeance. He's a fearful God. He will have wrath. He will discipline his children. He said, be careful, ladies and gentlemen. You're going to put yourself... Do you not fear God? He has done everything for you. He has given you the grace of God, and you want to run back to the system. You better learn some fear of him, too. He will discipline you. He will discipline you. But recall, in the former days, after you were enlightened and endured hard struggles with sufferings. What do you think they meant by when you were enlightened, after you were enlightened? After you come to the knowledge of the truth, you were enlightened. You found out. God opened your eyes through the Holy Spirit and you accepted Him. And you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You have struggled so hard already. You have struggled so hard. We took and we, let's look at our country as we found it, and the struggle that these men went through to found this country, the struggle that the Lincoln went through during the Civil War to maintain this country, and we give it up. We give it up. We give up our freedoms like this water so we can be comfortable. That's what these people want to be. They want to be comfortable. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. He goes on to say, for you had compassion for those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You didn't mind. You had compassion for those people that had been in prison. You didn't worry about people taking your property because you knew you had an abiding, your better possession, an abiding one. Don't hold these people. Don't look too harsh on these people. Understand, what was the idea of first century Christian? When did they think Christ was coming back? When did the apostle think he was coming back? Every one of the apostles thought he was coming back within their lifetime. Every one of the apostles. Now it's been some 2,000 plus years later, and we're still waiting on Christ to come. Don't understand, these people thought this might have been 30 years down the road from when Christ died, and there's been 30 years, and they're like, we're getting old. And he ain't come yet. Getting tired. I'm tired of taking the ridicule. I'm tired of people stealing all my stuff. I'm tired of not seeing my mother and my father because they won't see me because I'm a Christian now and they're Jews. You see? Don't think hard about these people. These people could be you and me. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance. Don't throw away this confidence. There's a reward for your confidence. Stick to the cross. The benefits in the end will outweigh the problems you're going through. There's a reward at the end. It says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. for yet a little while, and the coming will come and will not delay. But my righteousness, one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In the righteousness of God, we're supposed to live by faith, right? We're supposed to live by faith that what he said is true, what he wants us to do is right. And sometimes the world's going to tell us something's still totally different. In fact, most of the time the world's going to tell us something totally different. And if we shrink back from that, what we know to be truth, if we shrink back from that faith living, let's call it faith living, he has no pleasure. There's no pleasure in him in that. It says, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith to preserve their souls. We're not the ones that, those ones that shrink back, I can think of the ones in Corinthians. Well, I would want to take a little closer look at that. I'm not willing to make that designation just yet. I don't see unbelievers. You see, the problem that these people were having, you see that it's not so much difference in what we go through daily. We have a choice in everything we do daily, whether we're going to continue in grace or move back to our idea of the law. You can join our assembly, but you must be baptized. There are people out there that do that, correct? You can join our assembly, but you must do this set of rules and stuff. Can't dance, can't play cards. I don't want to pick on Catholicism, but they have a whole set of rules. I'm not even... Everything from the Eucharist to you said about Mary and stuff like that. We have this sect they call Christianity that we know is not. When everybody start talking about Mormons, everybody thinks those are Christians. They're not. Jehovah's Witness, they got their own ideas. There's a lot of people out there that want to put you under a set of rules. Do this, do that. And keep in mind, that's what we want. I want rules. I want boundaries. I have to put my guys at work under boundaries and rules, right? If not, they're going to do what they want to do. And I'm not going to get the job accomplished. There are places and times for rules and regulations. But we don't live by a set of rules and regulations when it comes to the finished work of the cross. We live by a relationship. And the relationship is this. Christ did it all. Christ did it all. You can do nothing. You have never done anything to benefit that. I'm going to see if I can find it real quick because I want to bring this up. If I can find it real quick because it's a 2 minutes with the Bible thing that I get on my phone. And I read it yesterday, and it's very enlightening. If I can find it real quick. Was it Saturday? Yeah, I think it was that one. Let me see. Oh, yeah. It's titled, Who's Been Good to Whom? It says, this is from Pastor Cornelius Stan. It says, as I once left a restaurant, the cashier and part owner asked me, asked how the pastor was feeling. I replied, fine, the Lord has been very good to me. With this, she began to tell me how good the Lord has been to her. And she had come to America from Greece and had raised a family and prospered here until now. And with her family, she owned and operated a good-sized restaurant. So she said, the Lord has been good to me. And after a moment of hesitation, but then I've been good to him too. Imagine how he needed her. It is sad, but this is the low conception of God held by many religious but unsaved people. They entertain the strange notion that if they put a few dollars into the church, God ought to bless them, or the still more foolish notion that if they are good to others, he ought to be good to them. But he owes us nothing. Just because we may have been good to others, and even if we sought only to please him, this would not make him our debtor. He does not need us. There is nothing we can do to enrich him. This is why in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he declares, the salvation is not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, we cannot gain his favor by being good to him. Yet, it is true that his children will be rewarded for their faithfulness to him. This is not a dispensational matter. This is a promise of God as always held out to his people. In Daniel 12, 3, Matthew 25, 21, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, 1 Peter 5, 1. But such rewards are rewards of grace. Let us know him, then seek above all else to be faithful in our service to him, not to gain acceptance with God, for he has already made us acceptable in the beloved. As Ephesians 1 through 6 says, but rather, out of love and gratitude to him who gave himself for us. You see how that played in exactly what I was talking about today? Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot do anything for God. We cannot enrich him in any way. We cannot make ourselves good enough to get to him. And that's what the reason what the law was for. It was for to make people understand that this is the bar you have to reach. Guess what? You can't reach it. And that's what these people want to run back to. They want to run back to it. And we want to run to ourselves a lot of times. A lot of times. Watch what you do when it comes to your life. Watch what you do when it comes to what you tell others. How many people have heard, If you keep doing that, you're going to go to hell? The saying's out there, right? When we know the only thing that sends us to hell is not believing in the finished work of the cross, period. Not accepting the grace message, period. That's what's going to get us to hell. Everything else, we can't do. God has done it all. Does that mean we shouldn't go forth and try to? What are we supposed to do now that we are within the family of God? We're supposed to render service to God because, you know what? We are bought with a price, right? We were bought with a price. What was the price we were bought with? The death of a man of God himself. What is our reasonable price? What does Paul say our reasonable price is? Ourselves, totally. We can't do that because we have this fleshly man still warring against the spiritual man. And we're going to have that until we're made perfect. Until one day the Lord comes back in the air and we are called up to be with him. Or we die and we go to be with him then. That particular time will be perfect. But it won't be us that makes us perfect, ladies and gentlemen. In the end, it'll be the finished work of the cross, and God himself will make us perfect. He will make us perfect. He has made us perfect and perfectly acceptable. At that particular time, we won't be positionally clean. We won't be positionally perfect. will be practically perfect at that particular time. Right now, we are positionally, and we are only looked at through the rose-colored glasses of the finished work of the cross, ladies and gentlemen. Thank God that He did that for us. Anybody got anything else before we close? Because I'm about 5 minutes over. I'm sorry I went a little long, but it's just what I felt like. Yes, sir. Yeah, usually a generation about 40 years. Yep. 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 Anybody else? Coach, would you close in prayer this morning?